Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Good morning. Good to be here. Good to hear all the fellowshipping going on. It's always a joy and a privilege to get to preach to you all. Something I definitely look forward to. Online shopping. Toby loves. She loves it. She loves online shopping. But then again, I mean, who doesn't love to buy stuff online? I mean, it's like Christmas every time something arrives, right? Amazon is the adult Christmas. Only it's not just once a year. It's all year, right? It's all year. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You're browsing, right? Always browsing for something. Always searching, clicking, looking at options, reading the reviews, right? And then, after you're searching and deliberating, you finally make a decision, and you add that special something to your cart, right? You're ready to check out. It's just a couple clicks away. Shipping information is input and double-checked. Credit card info has been safely and securely entered into the appropriate places, along with your billing zip and then those special three numbers, the super secret ones, on the back of your card, right? All that is left to do is to hit the submit order button. And click you do, right? Santa has been summoned. I need this. And what's the one thing you always do after buying something online? It's inevitable, right? Check the shipping and tracking updates immediately, right? Because this is where things get really exciting. I mean, how many times a day do you check the shipping and tracking updates? The anticipation and excitement for that special something that Amazon Santa is bringing to you is almost unbearable. Oh, the origination scan is up. But oh no, it's in Kentucky. It's going to take so long. And so the days pass as your special something slowly makes its way across the United States. And so it goes that, you know, the tracking eventually reads, arrived, Portland, Oregon. And now things are getting really exciting, but oh no, it's already 11 a.m. And there's no way it's going to make its way to the distribution center before the end of the day. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow, right? Longest 24 hours of your life. I mean, you thought the anticipation was bad before. You haven't experienced anything like those last 24 hours. So the next morning, you wake up, and as you pull up your tracking updates for the umpteenth time, you see those three special words that you've just been dying to see, right? Out for delivery. And now the heart palpitations start. You're so excited. It's almost here. Your quote-unquote patience has paid off, and you're finally going to be united with that special something. And you know, Amazon has started doing this new thing for its customers when they deliver something. And what they do is once they deliver a package to your door, not only do they update the tracking info to read delivered, but now they take a picture of the package at your front door and then send you the picture of the delivered package. I remember when I first got one of these emails from Amazon. I was sitting upstairs working, decided to check my email before I went to check my tracking updates. And lo and behold, what do I find in my email but an Amazon shipping update, and it's a picture of my front door taken not 15 minutes ago, and it's a picture of my front door with a box right in front of it. The special something was there. It's waiting for me, safe and sound. And so I rush downstairs, open the front door, and there it is in the flesh. It's a box with my special something safely bubble wrapped inside. Together at last, after long last, right? It's an awkward way to intro my sermon, but with that, would you please stand as we read the text this morning? Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. Luke 19:28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Father, I ask that these men and women here today do not hear the words of a fallen man. May they hear your words. Father, reveal yourself this morning, and may we see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Father. Amen. You may be seated. So let's set the stage a bit for where we're at in the gospel and the life of Jesus. So we're in Luke 19, but let's flip back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 9 so we can get just a tad bit of a feel for the context here. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 53, and I'm going to read a couple of texts here up to 19. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, that is Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now 13:22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. 17:11. On the way to Jerusalem, right? 18:31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem." And then 19:11, right before our text, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. So as early as Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is, in Luke chapter 9, resolute in his decision to go to Jerusalem. So the next approximately 10 chapters of Luke are about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. there's something special about this trip to Jerusalem. What is it about Jesus going to Jerusalem? I mean, it's not like he had never been there before, right? In fact, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many, many times. So what makes this time so special? What is Jesus' and Luke's obsession with Jesus going to Jerusalem by setting his face towards Jerusalem? Well, this is where our text comes in this morning. So Luke 19, verses 28 to 31. 28 to 31. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany on the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So after 10 chapters of Jesus being on his way to Jerusalem, he finally arrives. But Jesus doesn't enter the city right away. Not just yet. There's things that need doing first. Bethpage and Bethany are located approximately a mile and a half east of Jerusalem in some of the hills overlooking the Kidron Valley. And so as Jesus nears these two cities, he decides to stop off at his favorite mountain, and he stops and he pauses at Olivet. And he then sends two of his disciples ahead of him into the city to retrieve something for him. Now, what two disciples does he send? I have no idea. I don't know why scholars debate this. I mean, the text doesn't say, so it really doesn't matter. But it would not be abnormal for Jesus to send disciples to go get supplies and food, etc., when they'd been out traveling around. This is not abnormal. And you can kind of see this conversation taking place, can't you? Hey, you two, says Jesus. I'm going to need you to go into Bethpage really quick for some stuff. Well, yeah, of course, Jesus. What do you need? You know, food, a little wine. I mean, they think this is just a normal grocery run into Bethpage for some necessities for the group, right? But Jesus is not sending these two disciples after what they expect him to send them after. Jesus says, "Go into the village in front of you. When you enter, you will find a colt tied up, a colt on which no one else has yet sat. Untie it and bring it to me." Okay, Jesus? I mean, the confusion was probably visible on their faces. I mean, why in the world would Jesus need a colt? This is an abnormal request for a city provision run. You know, a little meat, a little bread, a little wine, that's normal. A baby donkey is abnormal. Grown donkeys are beasts of burden used to haul stuff around, but baby donkeys, not so much, right? They're baby donkeys, and Jesus even specifies a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. It's never even bore a load. This is an unbroken beast of burden. And the Bible teaches us something very specific about unbroken beasts of burden. Numbers 19:2. This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. Deuteronomy 21:3 says, "And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that is not pulled in a yoke. An unbroken beast of burden is considered sacred." Now a little preview. On top of this, a king's horse or mount can be ridden by no one but the king. Keep this in mind. But then Jesus' weird instructions get a little bit weirder. They're not supposed to buy this baby donkey. They are instead just supposed to walk in and start untying it. This is called stealing, right? And if anyone asks why they've just walked into Bethpage and are taking a colt, they are to reply, the Lord has need of it. Matthew records it this way. He has Jesus saying, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So according to Jesus, the following is what is going to happen. You two are going to walk into town and immediately find a colt tied up. You two will then start untying the colt. Someone will then ask you why you're untying the colt. You will reply with, the Lord has need of it. They will then tell you to immediately take their baby donkey. Jesus exhibits total control here. The colt's location, its tied up state, its unwritten history, and how to procure it. But what is with this donkey business, right? It's a little strange. So let's continue in our text to see how this turns out. So 32 to 38 now. Luke 19, 32 to 38. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Jesus gives his two disciples some instructions. Instructions that include predictions, prophetic foretellings, tellings of the future. And the predictions by Jesus come true. The closer we get to Passion Week and the cross, the more frequent and more precise Jesus' foreknowledge becomes. And church, we need to grasp what's going on here. Those who were sent into town to find the donkey found the donkey just as Jesus had told them. So the Greek adverb here for just as also means according to. So this sentence can read, well, they found it just as / according to how Jesus had told them. And what's slightly tricky here is the it that Luke is referring to in verse 32. Is the it just the donkey, or is the it something more? Well, I think the it of verse 32 is referring to the whole situation that Jesus has previously described. And I think this because of what happens in the next two verses after 32. So what happens is the two disciples that are sent into town enter the town and find that everything is just as Jesus had told them it would be. Jesus has not yet been in the town. They've just arrived outside of the town. And yet he describes with precision minute details. The Matthew account states that they will immediately find a donkey with a colt. The disciples walk into town, and what do they find but a donkey with a colt tied up? What are the odds? But let's keep going. As they're untying the colt, the owners, and this is according to Luke 19:33, say something to them. And this actually makes perfect sense, right? Why are you untying the colt? Are you trying to steal our baby donkey in broad daylight right in front of us? I mean, are you stupid, right? So actually, the second part of Jesus' prediction is semi-plausible. People are going to question you if you start trying to steal their donkey. But we must not downplay the significance of what happens here either. Jesus predicts with precision the interaction that takes place between the owners of the donkey and his two disciples. This is what is going to happen. Now, church, this is very, very significant, especially as it pertains to our understanding and views of God's sovereignty and the human will. This situation has nothing to do with salvation or sanctification for those that own the donkey. This is just two guys walking in randomly, untying your donkey for no apparent reason, not even saying a word. This is just another day for them. This is the everyday mundane. Yet Jesus predicts what will be said to his two disciples by the owners of the donkey. And the response the disciples give, the Lord has need of it. It's deceptively simple. In the Greek, the Lord needs it is literally, its Lord has need of it. In Luke, it's the owners or masters of the colt that are identified as the ones that question the disciples. And the disciples' response is that the true Lord of this animal needs it. You may own this colt from a worldly point of view, but the one who created it has need of it. And the Lord's ownership supersedes your ownership. Now, as an aside, to commandeer a beast of burden in first century Rome is a right and prerogative only of the king. Only the king can do this. The account in Matthew says, he that is the owner will send them at once. Oh, the Lord needs my donkeys? Well, here, please take them immediately. But this kind of doesn't make sense, does it? Two strangers, you've never met them, they don't ask you for your donkey, they just start taking it, and when confronted, they say, oh, the Lord needs it. The reaction is not normal. The reaction is abnormal. Yet Jesus predicts it with precision. Jesus' word is enough for the owners of the colt. And church, this is your Savior, right? This is the God that you serve. Even those things that would seem abnormal to our minds, even the things that are completely unexpected, that no one could ever or would ever predict, are not unknown to God. And what happens next is also slightly unexpected. And it's a bit odd to our ears, isn't it? The disciples put their cloaks on the colt. They put Jesus on the colt. And Jesus starts riding this colt into Jerusalem. Okay, so first up, what is with this cloak thing, right? Why are people throwing their jackets around? Second Kings 9, 11 to 13. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, You know the fellow in his talk. And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So God makes Jehu king, and what do the people immediately do? They take their cloaks off and put them under his feet. Matthew records most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. They put their cloaks on the colt. They lay their cloaks in the road. These are actions which communicate their submission to and recognition of Jesus as their king. To place Jesus on an unbroken colt is an act which symbolizes enthronement. And we get this from 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" They are recognizing Jesus as king and submitting to him, having him ride on an unbroken colt, laying their garments underneath him, rejoicing and singing praises to him. And in their singing and praises, they quote three different scriptures: Psalm 118, Psalm 148, and 2 Samuel 7. So now just a snippet here from Psalm 118. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this psalm, Psalm 118, is all about Yahweh's steadfast covenantal love for his people. It's about Yahweh saving his people in their time of need, about the people of God taking refuge in God, about the odds being against God's people, yet by God's power being victorious. And it's a psalm about Yahweh becoming salvation for fallen human beings. And they quote this psalm about Jesus. I mean, this is the enthronement psalm. And then they quote Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise him in the heights, the psalmist says. Praise to the Most High God is what he's saying. And at the end of verse 38, the people say of Jesus, "Glory in the highest." So a psalm about Yahweh being the Most High God worthy of praise is directed to Jesus. But we have one more quotation, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And Matthew actually helps us out a little bit with this one in Matthew 21, verse 9. This was what Matthew says. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So in Matthew, they call Jesus the Son of David. In Luke, they simply refer to Jesus as King, but it's one and the same. Jesus is the messianic son of David that is raised up after David, whose kingdom God will establish, the one who will rule for forever. These are messianic terms. Psalms about God are being addressed to Jesus, and the people, church, have it correct, right? The crowds are calling Jesus God, come to earth to save his people. They're right. But the Pharisees do not like it. Luke 19, 39 to 42. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And I haven't read this yet. 41 and 42 now. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. There is no need for the Pharisees to react the way that they do if the crowds are not proclaiming Jesus to be equal with God. But they are, right? Hosanna and glory in the highest, they say, proclaiming Jesus to be equal with God. It makes no sense for the Pharisees to demand that Jesus rebuke his disciples if they're addressing him like any other prophet. But they're not. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they say. It makes no sense for the Pharisees to be upset if they're just making Jesus out to be any other old, you know, king or something like that. But that's not what's going on here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd knows exactly what they're doing and saying. They're making truth claims about who Jesus is and why he's here. The people are proclaiming that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he is the prophet to come and that he is the messianic son of David that will sit on David's throne for forever. There's no confusing what the people are saying about Jesus. There's no misunderstanding. And what they're doing is right and true. This is how things should be. In fact, if they don't proclaim these truths, if the crowds were silent, Jesus says, the very stones will cry out. The very stones will cry out. Inanimate objects will bow to their creator and proclaim his glory. This is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2. Listen to this one. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The events that are transpiring here, church, are such that even the very earth will cry out to recognize and proclaim and testify and make known what is taking place. I mean, we see Paul talk about this in Romans chapter 8, where the earth groans like a woman in childbirth to be set free from its bondage from the fall of man. Subhuman nature will praise God if human nature insists on being silent. Creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation is not. That which is lifeless knows when it sees life, even though that which is living does not. And creation will bow to its creator. So there's still some confusion here, church. And the Pharisees were not alone in their confusion. Even the 12 are a bit confused about exactly what's going on. And this confusion is upsetting to Jesus. The text says he weeps over the city. Now, weep here is a deep and audible sorrow, a full-on sobbing or wailing. But why? Why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Look again at verse 42 of Luke 19. Jesus says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jesus is mourning a city that is sealing its fate. They should have known. Jesus' birth. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that was told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Church, this is your origination scan. The words of John the Baptist. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then he says, "Now when all the people were baptized," all the people, "and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Package is on the way. Luke 4, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Sounds like he's getting closer. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him being Jesus, on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." Packages in Portland. Luke 7. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bier stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man, he sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" Verse 17. "And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Out for delivery, right? And church, we can't forget the prophecy that we started with, right? The baby donkey. Do you know where the cult prophecy comes from? Genesis 49 is the original prophecy. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." This is this is the Christ, right? Plain. The prophecy is then made more explicit in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Listen to this one. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. So who does Zechariah say should be rejoicing? Jerusalem. And where is Jesus going? I mean, where has Jesus been going since Luke chapter 9? Jerusalem. And why should Jerusalem be rejoicing? Well, because their Savior is coming to them. And how, may I ask, does Zechariah say the Savior will be coming to a rejoicing Jerusalem? On a colt. The foal of a donkey. And what does Jesus request the two disciples to go and fetch for him? An unbroken colt. And incidentally, what does Zechariah say this king brings with him? Salvation. Delivered, church, right? Package delivered. Jesus is on your doorstep, literally, Israel. He's on the doorstep of Jerusalem. I mean, church, Jesus fulfills so many prophecies, so many, that it becomes borderline ludicrous. Paul, at the end of Acts, says something very, very particular to King Agrippa. Acts 26, 22 to 26. And this is Paul's defense here. He says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, and Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This is King Agrippa. And then he says, for this has not been done in a corner. They should have known, church. Everybody knows. It's plain to them. Jesus says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. The signs were there. And there's so many, church. There's so, so many. What I've presented is just a paltry few. It's barely any. And these Jews knew their Old Testaments way, way better than we ever will. I mean, they knew. These are Pharisees. The signs of Jesus' coming are plain to them. And they are refusing to recognize them for what they are. They are in spiritual darkness. They're in willful rebellion. Are you? I mean, on the one hand, the crowds welcome Jesus with open arms. On the other, the Pharisees, the ruling elite, the most educated, reject him. And in a lot of ways, these two responses characterize all of mankind, right? You either accept Jesus with exuberant joy and love and wholehearted praise, recognizing him for who he is, or you hate and reject and despise him. Which one are you? The facts are before you. Let me end with this. Luke and Acts chapter 4. He writes, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. Exactly. And he goes anyway. Amen, church. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you're doing in the lives of every man and woman and child in this place today. And Father, may we think rightly about your Son, Jesus. Lord, if there's areas of our hearts or our minds that we're keeping from you, may you break down those barriers. And Father, if there are people in this room today who are still in spiritual darkness, who continue to reject you for who you are, I pray that you would draw them to yourself inexorably. May they not be allowed to resist you any longer. Father, we love you and we love and want to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.